Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. You can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join me now in a word of prayer as we look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father, thank you once again for the glorious truth of God's word that we can sing each and every Sunday, that prepare our hearts to worship you, that prepare our hearts to continue to feast on the word of God that is going to come forth now from your word. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful and beautiful songs that you have gifted saints of old with to usher our time of worship, so that we would think rightly about God, so that we could put to melody the glorious truths and reality of our salvation. Father, I thank you this morning that our chains are gone. In John chapter 8, Jesus says to the Pharisees that the Son is the one who must set you free. That we are in bondage, that we are born enslaved to our sin. We are born with chains of fallenness. Yet Christ declares that he can set us free. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. That is the truth of the gospel concerning the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is why we can sing this morning, Lord. Our chains are gone. I've been set free. We thank you for the amazing, wonderful, magnificent, overflowing grace of God towards sinners, so that all who turn from their sin and all who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will receive that grace of God, will be freed from their sin, and be given new life in Christ. Father, that is something for us to sing about this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you for the freedom and the victory we have in your Son. Lord, as we consider how we are to walk as believers in this freedom, we think of what Paul called us to several weeks ago in Philippians 1:27, only walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. If we have been freed from sin, then there is a life that should reflect that. And as we continue to hone in, Lord, on this very important biblical principle for the church, and that is unity. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, and our minds to be receptive to your word. As I have prayed often, Lord, throughout our time in Philippians, may you convict us here as a body of believers, Lord. If there are some here today who are not walking in harmony with one another, who are not walking worthy of the gospel, Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would bring conviction through your word, and that we would see restoration and fellowship and unity as your word calls us to. As we look this morning, Lord, at the exaltation of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that you would speak through me, that you, through your Spirit, would magnify your Son, Jesus Christ. I cannot do that in my own strength or wisdom. This must come from you for us to truly grasp what you want us to see about your Son and the magnificent exaltation of Christ. So, Father, we pray for your wisdom, for your guidance, for your counsel as we look to your word, so that we might grasp that much more with that much clarity the greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior and our Master. Father, bless our time now of study. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 is where we're going to be at this morning. If you're visiting with us, we are walking through the book of Philippians. And if you are going to still be visiting with us in a couple months, we'll be walking through another book. We have been going through the book of Philippians as we go through every book of Scripture, unleashing the full counsel of God's word to his church. And this morning in our study through Philippians, we find ourselves in Philippians chapter 2, picking up where we left off in verse 9 from last week. But I want us to begin in verse 5. That way we can get the full picture here of everything that's going on, because verses 5 through 11 essentially are this glorious unit where we're looking at the humility of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. It is all centered on the person of Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at his humiliation, his humbling, him becoming man, and we'll touch on that again this morning. But this morning, we're going to be focusing primarily on the exaltation of Jesus Christ, moving from humiliation to exaltation and explaining why Paul is doing that as he tries to teach us to be humble with one another. But let's begin. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. I encourage you to follow along as I read through verse 11. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As we come to our text this morning, I want to remind you of the context, which is established there in verse 5. What is it that ushers the Apostle Paul into this glorious Christological passage, this glorious passage about Jesus Christ in two primary sections, looking at his humbling, becoming a man, and his exaltation as he is exalted to a status, as we're going to see this morning, that is above every other title or status? What is it that Paul wants us to see? Well, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves." That is a command from the Apostle Paul. It is the third command in the book. And Paul is telling us that when we look to Jesus Christ, we're not just to look at him and just keep his attitude and his character and what he modeled for us to him. He says you are to look to Christ as an example and then embrace those qualities for yourself. If Christ is humble, then you be humble. If Christ thinks this way, then you think this way. If Christ sacrifices like this, then you should sacrifice like this. Paul says, have this mind. The very mindset that your Savior has, you need to reflect that amongst yourselves. And that, of course, comes from the culmination of verses 1 through 4, where Paul reminds us of the love and the attitude and the action that God has towards us, and then how we are to reflect that to one another, having that same love, that same unity, that same mind, that same heart, the same focus as a church body, all moving forward in the same direction for the glory of his name. Paul says, have this mindset amongst yourselves. And if you want to know how to do that, he says, look to Jesus Christ. That's what he means when he says at the end of verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You can find this in Christ. And then he brings Christ as an example. We could call this a case study of the humility of Christ, the first of three that we're going to see in the book of Philippians. And in verse 6, Paul begins by establishing that Christ is Yahweh. He says, who, though he was in the form of God. Paul says, if you were to see Christ before he took on flesh, you would see him as God. And we took quite a bit of time last week to go through Isaiah 42. Isaiah 49, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 57, to look at the servant of the Lord who would come one day, the Messiah who is prophesied to come. And what did Isaiah say about the Messiah, about the servant of the Lord? Isaiah 52, verse 13, it says, I see my servant high and lifted up. The same phrase that's used for Yahweh in Isaiah 6. Isaiah said, in the year of King Uzziah, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he uses this title to show all of us that the Messiah to come in the future, God who would take on flesh, is Yahweh. Jesus isn't some lesser form of God. Jesus isn't just some great prophet or good man or great teacher. He is Yahweh who took on flesh. He was the form of God. Paul here not developing some new theology. Paul here not coming up with some theology, but building off of the theology of the prophet Isaiah, who saw the servant to come to be God in the flesh, who is fully Yahweh. And Paul begins there to demonstrate the humility of Christ. And he says, look, if Jesus is fully God, and he humbles himself by taking on the form of humanity, that demonstrates his humility. And we noted that phrase in verse 7, Christ emptying himself, or in the ESV, I don't like this translation, but it says making himself nothing. The idea there is that Christ lowered himself from the fullness of his divine glory by taking on flesh. So that Christ's emptying, as we mentioned last week, was through adding something to his nature. And his eternal, divine, magnificent, glorious nature as the divine second member of the Trinity, he took on a second nature, and that was humanity. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us from the writer of Psalms that humanity is made what? A little lower than the angels. That's how Christ emptied himself, by taking on a form literally lower than the angels he created. And he did this for a purpose. Verse 6, and being found in human form, different word for form there, remember? Form there is generally recognizable. How did people recognize Jesus when they saw him? They didn't pass by him in the marketplace and say, that looks like God. No, they said, that looks like an ordinary man. That is the humbling that Christ went to. The most magnificent, highly exalted, highly praised, eternal, bright, glorious, magnificent, eternal creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, humbled himself to the point where his own creation looked at him and didn't even see divinity in him. And it wasn't until he spoke that they identified him for who he truly was. And Paul says this was the second half of verse 6, his humbling himself, and he took on flesh by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why did Jesus do all this? Remember, what is the context? Church unity. How do we have it? By being selfless, by being humble, by being loving towards one another. And that's Paul's point, is when we look at the humility of Christ, we see God who loves us. God who sacrificed for us. God who was selfless. Jesus didn't say, I'm just going to remain up here in heaven in all my glory, with all my praise, surrounded by all the angels. He says, I'm going to leave this for a time and take on humanity so that you and I could be redeemed. That is thinking of others. That is sacrificing. That is selfless love. And Paul says, when we look to Christ, if we take that character, have that same mind within ourselves, he says, that is what will bring together unity within the body of Christ. Not living for our own self-interest and our own goals and our own purposes and our own glory, but loving each other and thinking highly of others. So that's where we were last week. That's what we looked at, and that's what Paul wants us to see. Look at Christ's humility in his humanity as a perfect and chief example of how you and I are to selflessly love and humble ourselves before one another. But the question that we left with last week in verse 9, Paul says, therefore, and notice very carefully verse 9, therefore, the beginning of verse 10, so that, and the beginning of verse 12, therefore. This is just a chain of teachings that Paul wants us to see that all connect together, right? Therefore, meaning in light of this, we're going to move on to that. Verse 10, so that in light of this, there's a point. Verse 12, and then in light of all of that, there's another point. And Paul is driving what I like to call this train of theology here. And the locomotive is Christ. Christ is pulling this whole theology here together. And behind him are all these examples and all these principles that Paul wants us to follow. So he begins first in verse 9 with the first, therefore, transitioning from the death of Christ, that's the very last line of verse 8, to the greatest exaltation that this universe has ever seen or will ever see in Jesus. We go from the absolute lowest of lows, the eternal God dying on behalf of sinners, to the highest of highs, him being given the name that is above every name. And we asked the question last week, why is Paul doing this? Why doesn't he just leave it at the death of Christ and make his point? So you, church, go and now be humble like Christ. Why do we go now to the exaltation of Jesus Christ? Listen to what one commentator says in answer to that question. Quote, by presenting the person and work of Christ in this grace, in this great Christ hymn, Paul strengthens his appeals for unity in the church and establishes a solid foundation for his encouragement for us to work out our own salvation. Listen to this. True worship of Christ inspires our work. Singing the praise of Christ motivates us to build the community in Christ. Christ, above all, is the unifying center of our life together. The more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede, and the more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is vital between believers. In other words, he is saying when Christ is glorified and exalted and magnified that much more in our minds, the things that you and I are sinfully and selfishly living for are going to begin to fade, as the song says, in the light of his glory. In other words, Paul wants to shine out the self-centeredness in our hearts. He wants us to see the darkness and the evil and the wretchedness of our selfish ambition and our disunified, arrogant, prideful hearts. And he says, and I'm going to do that by shining the glorious light of Christ into your hearts and minds. Paul wants us to remember, as a church body, we are all living for the same glorious King. And if Christ is glorified and magnified and great in our hearts and in our minds, he says that is what is going to cause us to lay aside our own self-centered, pithy goals that are causing us to be unified with one another. Paul says there's something far greater than you, and that is Christ. And that is what is going to unite you as a church body. That is why Paul transitions into the exaltation of Christ, because as believers, we are motivated by understanding all that Jesus is to us. So let's look what Paul says concerning the exaltation of Christ in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want you to see three things this morning. First, I want you to see the highly exalted Christ. I want you to see the name that is given to Christ. And I want you to see the universal submission and worship of Christ. I want you to see the highly exalted Christ, the name given to Christ, and the universal submission and worship given to Christ. Look with me again, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now, I want you to pay careful attention to this. That little word, highly, there is very important because we find the word exalted throughout the New Testament. You can even find the word exalted in the Old Testament. But this is a heightened form of the word for exalted. In the front of this word, there's a prefix, and it literally is hyper. That's where we get the English word hyper. So it is hyper exalted. It's what we call the superlative form. It is the highest form of exaltation. And what Paul says here is, as Christ has humbled himself, as Christ has gone to the cross on behalf of sinners and walked in complete obedience to the Father, now the Father responds by, in a sense, rewarding Christ, by giving Christ what he is due. Christ has gone from total and absolute glory in heaven, taking on humanity and dying at the lowest of lows, and now the Father picks him up and brings him back to the highest of highs. Why does Paul do this? This is so important. Why is Paul doing this? Because he wants us to understand, we all know that God is above every other God, but Christ in his second nature as humanity, is he above all humanity? In his humanity, is he still far above and greater than all things? Or is that just the divine side of Christ? Are we to think of Christ as the divine Yahweh and he is great and supreme? But when we talk about his humanity, that's like this lesser side and we just kind of push that to the side. No, Paul wants us to see that both natures of Jesus Christ, remember we talked about this, the hypostatic union, the dual nature of the Son of God. He is God and man. Both natures are exalted and positioned above all other creation in the universe. It is not just looking at Jesus and the divine side and saying he's greater. It's looking at Jesus as God and man, and knowing that in both natures, he is supreme and he is exalted above all else. Think of the language that Paul uses in Colossians concerning Christ. He is the firstborn over all what? Creation. Firstborn is a title of authority. He ranks farther and greater than any other human being. He wants us to see the supremacy of Christ. But as we saw last week, is Paul coming up with this on his own? Is this some new concept of Christ that we did not previously note before? And in answer to that question, turn with me once again to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. And this is so magnificent what Paul is doing. I told you I wanted you to see three things this morning: the exalted Christ, the name given to Christ, and the universal submission and worship to Christ. Three things that Paul brings up, and listen to this very carefully. Each one of those points that Paul brings up, each one of them is directly paralleled and tied to Yahweh. Each one of them. And we see the first one here in Isaiah 52, verse 13. We saw this last week. Behold, my servant, that's the Messiah, that's the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. We saw that last week. He is equated to Yahweh, but look at the last phrase. And he shall be what? Exalted. Now again, the ESV doesn't render this as it should. It says he shall be exalted. Paul says in Philippians, he will be what exalted? Highly. In the Hebrew, between be and exalted is a word, moed. This is read moed gabach. Moed means very great, strong, powerful. So it should read, and shall be very greatly exalted. Again, Paul is not giving to Christ some unique status in and of himself. Paul is echoing the words of the prophet Isaiah. The servant of the Lord, this man who will take on flesh, this God-man, is not just going to be exalted as man can be exalted and lifted up, but he is going to be highly, supremely, and greatly exalted. So that the idea is the exaltation of Christ is greater than any other person or being in all creation. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 97, and this is a very, very interesting point to be made this morning. Not only is Paul building off of Isaiah 52 with the high exaltation of the coming Messiah, but I love this one. Psalm 97, I don't know, but I'm assuming Paul would know this, and if he didn't, then we're going to know it this morning. Psalm 97, as you know, the Bible was also written in Greek, the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. That word in Philippians 2:9, highly exalted, hyper, and then the rest of the Greek word. I don't know what it is. Highly exalted. That word is used only one time in the Psalms to refer to Yahweh. And it's in Psalm 97. And wouldn't you know, Psalm 97 is a messianic psalm. Look what it says. Psalm 97, we'll begin in verse 1 to get the full context. Yahweh reigns. Who are we talking about? Yahweh. Keep that in mind. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. Does that sound like Revelation? Yes, because this is a messianic psalm. This is looking to the end when Yahweh will come and his adversaries will be burned up and his adversaries will be destroyed. Verse 4, his lightnings light up the world, the earth sees and trembles. Yahweh is to be feared. Yahweh is to be reverenced. Yahweh is to be acknowledged as the great supreme God of the universe. Look at verse 5. I love this. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. The mountains melt like wax before Yahweh. Mount Everest becomes nothing before God. It melts like wax underneath a flame. And then look what it says, before Adonai of all the earth. Everything melts before Yahweh because he is the master of creation. Verse 6, the heavens proclaim his righteousness. So notice we've gone from the earth, where? Now to the heavens. This is the universe. This is all things. It is not just the earth, but it is the heavens. And they proclaim his righteousness. And all the peoples see his glory. Romans 1, God has made himself known through creation. Everyone can see his glory through creation. Verse 7, all worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. He's saying, what other God is there out there? All of you who are worshiping anyone other than Yahweh, he says, you are put to shame because all other gods should be worshiping me. Verse 8, Zion hears, that's Israel, and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Yahweh. And this is, again, going to Isaiah chapter 11. The Messiah will come. He will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And that's the picture here, is that Israel will rejoice in the righteous, sovereign judgment of the Messiah to come in the future. And then look, here we go, verse 9. For you, O Yahweh, are most high over all the earth. Who are we talking about? Yahweh, look at the last line. You are highly exalted above all the earth. Maybe your translation says you are exalted far. The word far there is moed, the same word in Isaiah 52:13. You are greatly exalted. And the word exalted here is actually a different word from Isaiah 52:13. This one means to place distance. He is exalted in the heights. And the idea here is that God is so separate from all the other gods that man come up with. The idea here is that the psalmist is saying God is in a category of his own. He is not fighting for power. He is not contending for power. He's not in a battle with all the other gods trying to stay at the top. He says he is totally and absolutely far beyond any other god you can come up with. He is in a category of divinity of his own. That word is used here of Yahweh, and it is used there in Philippians 2 of Christ. The only use of it in the book of Psalms for the Lord is the word that Paul uses to describe Jesus Christ. So going back now to Philippians chapter 2, Christ has been highly exalted. Christ is highly exalted above every authority, above every power, above every ruler. In his humanity, he still reigns supreme. But there's a second thing that Paul says, not just he has been highly exalted. And by the way, just real quick before I move forward, this also carries on into the New Testament, Acts 2:33. Peter says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father of the promise the Holy Spirit, Christ has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter says, Christ has therefore been what? Exalted at the right hand of God. He's letting us know what Isaiah said. This is fulfilled in Christ. Acts 5:31, God exalted Christ at his right hand as leader and Savior. Again, in the book of Acts, it is affirmed that Christ is the exalted Messiah that was promised in Isaiah 52. So Paul, building on all that theology, now goes into a second thing. We see the highly exalted status of Christ, but now we see the name that is given to him. And it says, and God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The word bestowed is charis. It means graciously given. This is a gift from the Father. And notice, that's important because God is not doing this for Christ, as one commentator said, as compensation for what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus, you gave your life, so I'm going to compensate you by now elevating you. So I'm sort of paying you for what you did. That's not at all what's going on here. Christ went to the cross willingly. Christ went to the cross in total obedience to the Father's command and in total unity with the Spirit and the Father to accomplish the plan of redemption. And through his obedience, the Father graciously, lovingly, and willingly exalts Christ and gives him the name that is above every name. This is the Father, listen, affirming the divine nature of Jesus Christ as the God-man. The Father himself is the one who bestows the title of Christ that is above every other title. And he says, he gives him a name. He gives him a name. The name is important. We remember in Song of Solomon chapter 1, Shulamite says to Solomon, your name is oil poured out. When I think of your name, it's pure. When we think of someone's name, it identifies the essence, the character. It identifies the nature of that person. In Scripture, many, many names are given to Christ. 1 John 2:1, he is called the Advocate because he intercedes before the Father on behalf of his children. Revelation 1:8, he is called the Almighty and the Alpha and the Omega because he is the all-powerful and omniscient one, and he is eternal and orchestrates all things according to his plan. Revelation 3:14, Christ is called the Amen because he is the fulfillment of God's promises and covenants. Hebrews 3:1, he is called the Apostle because he is the special representative of God that declares the truth. 1 Peter 2:25, he is called the Shepherd and Overseer because he is the one who leads, protects, and guides his children. Titus 2:13, he is our blessed hope because our hope is rooted in him, knowing that he will return for us one day. John 6:33, he is the bread of heaven, because he is God's true and lasting nourishment for the souls of men. In Matthew 9:15, he is called our bridegroom because he is the husband of the church whom he has redeemed by his blood. 1 Peter 5:4, Christ is our chief shepherd, denoting his ultimate authoritative role in leading and protecting and providing for his church. In Matthew 1:16, he is called the Christ because he is God's special appointed one, the promised Messiah. He is the cornerstone in Ephesians 2:20 because he lays the foundation of the church through his work. He is the deliverer in Romans 11:26 because he rescues and redeems us from our sin. He is the door in John 10:9 because only through him can we find salvation to enter God's family. He is Emmanuel in Matthew 5:1-23 because he is the very presence of God among humanity. He is faithful and true, Revelation 19:11, because he does not lie and is trustworthy with no exceptions. He is called the first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15:20 because he is the first to rise from the dead, never to die again, ushering in a new humanity restored and renewed. He is called God in John 1:1 because that is who he is and who he was before taking on flesh. He is called the good shepherd in John 10:11 because he dies on behalf of his sheep whom he loves. He is the king of kings, 1 Timothy 6:15, because he is the sovereign ruler over all kingdoms. He is the lamb of God, John 1:29, because he was the ultimate and final sacrifice on our behalf. He is the light of the world, John 8:12, because he casts out darkness and brings life to our souls. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5, because he is the true king from the line of David that will crush his foes and reign for all eternity. He's the Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7, because he foreshadowed the sacrifice that would fulfill God's wrath and pass over all who believe and trust in him. He is the prophet, Acts 3:22, because he is the greater Moses that fulfills Deuteronomy 18:15. He is our propitiation, 1 John 2:2, because he offered atonement through his life to satisfy the wrath of God against sinners. He is called Rabbi in John 1:38, because he was a teacher and expositor of God's truth. He is the resurrection in John 11:25, because in him alone do we have the hope of resurrection and eternal life. He's the root of David, Revelation 5:5, because he comes from the line of David, fulfilling the Davidic covenant. He is our sacrifice, Ephesians 5:2, because he died in the place of sinful man. He is called a savior in Luke 1:47, because he rescues us from sin and death. He is the second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:47, because he brings in a new humanity as the greater Adam. He is the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:16, because he is the fulfillment of the seed promised to Abraham in which God would bless all nations. And finally, he is the Son of God, John 1:49, because he is the eternally divine second member of the Trinity, and he is the Son of Man, Matthew 18:11, because he is the one Daniel foresaw that would reign and rule over the universe one day. And I had to cut that list in half for the sake of time. The name that is given to Jesus Christ tells us something about his character, tells us something about his nature. And I know that was long, but I wanted you just to get a taste of all that Scripture says of Christ. And with all these names, and with all these titles, and with all these descriptions that are given to Christ, Paul says the Father has given him a name that is above every name. And the question is, can we know what that name is? Yes, he gives it to us in the text. Look what he says. He has given him a name that is above every name. Verse 10, so that, purpose clause, here's the reason Christ has been given that name. So that the name of Jesus, that's not the name. Jesus is his earthly name. It was the name given to Jesus before the cross. Paul says he's given a name after the cross. So it's not Jesus. He's just identifying who we're talking about. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. That's the name. That's the name. That Jesus Christ is the supreme master and commander and God of the universe. There is no name that is greater than the name of God, Yahweh. Jesus in his humanity is not lessened or degraded for all eternity. Paul says he has been exalted both in his divinity from eternity past and in his humanity to the highest status, so that no matter which way you look at Christ, you are to know unquestionably he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the God of Gods. Now turn with me to Isaiah, once again, chapter 45. And we're going to see where this comes from. In his exaltation, we saw from Psalm 97 in Isaiah 52:13. That his exaltation is paralleled to Yahweh, so that we understand this is Yahweh. In Jesus Christ being given a name, obviously the name Yahweh, that parallels him with Yahweh. But I want us to see why Paul perhaps quoted this text specifically. Because when Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will swear allegiance, he's actually quoting from Isaiah 45. But we're not going to go to verse 23 yet, which is where the quote comes from, because we're going to miss how we get to that quote and what Paul is actually really saying about Jesus. And I hope you will see this morning, this is how we study Scripture. Don't just go back to the Old Testament and say, oh, there's the verse, I found it, that Paul quoted, and move on. No, read the chapter and ask yourself, why did he quote this verse? Let's begin in verse 14. Thus says Yahweh, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God beside him. This is, again, a messianic psalm looking to the restoration and the redemption of the children of Israel one day. He says, one day Israel is going to be at a place where all the nations, men of great stature, are going to come to them and they're going to say, surely God is with you. They're going to see Israel restored and strengthened. And notice the conclusion at the end of verse 14, there is no other, no God beside him. The word beside him is not in the Hebrew. That's been put in there for us to understand it, but it literally reads, there is no other, no God. There is just Yahweh. That's a reflection of Deuteronomy 4:35, where Moses says, there is no other God besides the Lord. Look at verse 15. Now, pay careful attention to what is being described of Yahweh. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, a God of Israel, the Savior. What he means by hides himself is that God's ways are above us. We don't know all the plans of God. It's as if he hides himself because we don't know all the things that he's doing. But not only that, is he a God that is supreme and far above us. He is a God that is a what? A Savior. I want you to underline every time you see Savior, save, salvation, and every time you see no God beside me. Verse 16, all of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together, but Israel is saved by Yahweh with everlasting salvation. You shall not put to shame or be confounded to all eternity. Where does the idea of eternal salvation come from? Is that a New Testament idea? No, where does it come from? The Old Testament. Isaiah says, our God, Yahweh, is a God who can save, listen, eternally. The idea of eternal salvation comes from the Old Testament and is clarified in the New. Verse 18, we see that God is a God who alone gives eternal salvation. Who else can say that? Verse 18, for thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. He alone is the sovereign creator of all things. Notice God is Savior. Notice that God gives eternal salvation and that God is the creator over all things, which means he is sovereign over all things. Look at the end of verse 18. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. That means futilely or trivially. And what's being said here is that God reveals truth that can be seen and known and followed. And again, we're talking about false idols here. And he says, what other God are you going to go to that's going to give you clear direction? What other God are you going to chisel out, or what other thing of creation are you going to hold on to, whether it be money or something that you create or some God you conjure up in your mind, who is actually going to speak to you and reveal to you truth and tell you the direction you should go? He says, only I am the God who speaks. And the end of verse 19, I, Yahweh, speak the truth and declare what is right. And he's saying God's words are true, righteous, and upright. You can count on what I say. You can't count on what other gods of your imagination say. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge, you carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. God has already said that he is a savior, verse 15. He's already said that he can save with everlasting salvation, verse 17. But notice he contrasts himself with every other god that man can conjure up. And how does he describe them in verse 20? You're praying to a God that what? Cannot save. Only I can do that, Yahweh says. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? God says, why don't you guys get together and try to figure out how I know the future? Who tells me what's going to happen? Come together. Make your case before me. God says, I know the future. I can predict because I establish what will take place. And then look what he says. And there is what? No other God besides me. Third time we see that. A righteous God and a what? Savior. There is what? None besides me. Man, is he trying to make a point? What are you trusting in other than God? What else can save you? What else can help you? What else can guide you? What else can speak to you? What else is greater? What else has created? Only Yahweh has. Now watch. Turn to me and be what? Saved. What is God doing here? He's saying you got all these false religions and all these false gods, but here's an invitation. Come to me and I will what? I will save you. I will save you. All the ends of the earth. This is an open invitation, for I am God, one more time, and there is no other. There is no other God. Now we get to verse 23. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Why? Because there's no other God. There is no other authority. There is no other power. There is no other ruler. There is no other savior. There is no other creator. There is no other revealer of divine truth. It is God and God alone. And God says, you got your pick, nations. Either you pick me or you suffer eternal punishment. This text says every knee will bow to who? Yahweh, because Yahweh is the creator. Yahweh is the sustainer. Yahweh is the savior. Yahweh is the one who reveals truth. Who does Paul use this to describe? Jesus. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the one who reveals truth. And you begin to think, and I hope you're doing this right now, of all those New Testament passages that are now clicking in your mind. Yeah, Jesus did reveal truth. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. Where's all that stemming from? His nature as the eternal divine Son of God. Paul says, all that you know about the one true God is found in Jesus Christ. That is why he is given that name, because God exalts him in his humanity back to the position of absolute, total, and final climactic authority. And if you want the details of what that looks like, listen to the series on Revelation, because that's what it's all about. The climactic return of Jesus Christ establishing his authority over all. So Paul says, we've seen this morning, that Christ is given a highly exalted name, that Christ is highly exalted, and that Christ is given a name that is above every name. That is the name Yahweh, coming from specifically Isaiah 45, which gives all the characteristics of God and all that he is, and it places them in Jesus Christ. And all this, notice, to the glory of God the Father. What is God doing through Christ? He's bringing glory to his name. Notice that it pleases the Father to exalt Christ in this manner. There's not a battle amongst the Godhead of who gets the most glory or who gets the most attention or who is exalted above the other. No, the Father exalts and glorifies the Son, and he loves to do it, and it brings glory to his name. Because through Christ and what God is doing here, it reflects the very character of God, his love, his unity, and all of his magnificence. And notice carefully the language there, to the glory of God the Father. Remember Philippians 1:11? Paul says, hey, I want you to live lives that reflect the fruit of righteousness. Why? To the glory and praise of God. It's a very similar language there. What's the end of all things? The glory of God. What Christ did, what the Father does, is for his glory as we behold the magnificence of his Son. The third point that we had for this morning, I already explained it, is I wanted you to see the universal submission and worship of Christ. And that's what that is. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Did you notice what Paul added in verse 10? He says, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Did Isaiah say that? No, Paul added that. He's not adding to Scripture. He's helping us understand what that means. And he's saying, whether you're in heaven, so we could talk about the heavenly beings and the spiritual forces, whether you're on earth, all of humanity, or whether you're under the earth, those who have already died, even if they've rejected Christ, in the end, at some point in the future, every single point of creation will what? Bow down to Jesus Christ. No person will die shaking their fist at the Lord and say, well, I'm dead now, so I don't have to do it anymore. No, there's a day where the dead will rise and they will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Paul just gives us the absolute brilliance and majesty of Jesus here. He holds all glory and all authority and all power. He is the God of Isaiah 45, and he will receive universal submission and worship as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So as I began, I now end. Why does Paul bring this in? Because you and I, hopefully this morning, have seen that much more about our Savior Jesus Christ. What are we living for that's greater than what we just looked at? When we don't live unified, when we live with self-centeredness, Paul says you're totally missing the point of what you should be living for. It's the greatness of your King Jesus Christ, who became a man and died for you to free you from that self-centeredness, and who is your great, magnificent King that you should be careful to model your life after. You see, both elements of his humiliation and his exaltation direct us and then lead Paul into verse 12, therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that we have the right perspective as the example from Christ and the glory and the majesty of our King, let us now, in light of that, walk in a way that honors our great God and King. That's what Paul wants us to see this morning. And I pray that as we conform our lives to this text, as Paul has shown us, we would continue to be a unified church that brings about glory to the name of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for what you have shown us in your word. Father, I thank you for just how magnificent your word is and how it just all comes together. And I pray that as your spirit has led this morning, we have really grasped the fullness of your son. That we would see this verse that I'm sure many of us know. Yes, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You know, we understand what that means, but I pray, having gone through Isaiah 45, we understand what that means so much more. Paul is identifying and equating Christ as the Creator, as the only Savior, as the only true God. Paul says, there's no other God. But when you look at Jesus, he is God. And the question, Father, that I pray would be burned on our hearts this morning for those of us who are in Christ is, are we living with attitudes? Are we living with hearts? Are we living lives, Lord, that reflect that Jesus is the supreme sovereign ruler of our life? Or have we allowed sin and our own personal agendas to get in the way and to cause us to be disunified? Have we allowed an unforgiving heart, perhaps? Have we allowed an arrogant attitude? Whatever it may be, Father, I pray that in light of the glory of Christ, it would just shine out all the darkness that would linger within us. May we understand the mighty, sovereign, glorious King that we worship. May we understand what he did for us. He died. He has rescued us from our sin. The chains, as we sang earlier, are gone. We can walk in humility and love towards one another. And I pray, Father, that we would. And finally, Lord, I pray, if there is someone here this morning who has not surrendered their life to Christ, as my dear brother in Christ, Steve Lawson, said, how in the world could you read this text and not run to Jesus? Father, if we are here this morning, we are acknowledging, I am not worshiping Christ. I am not serving Christ. I have not given my life to Christ. He's not Lord of my life. I'm living for my own pleasures. I'm living for my own goals, my own purposes, my own plans. Father, I pray this morning that the majesty of your Son would just fall as an anvil upon their hearts, and that it would crush any hardness, and that they would repent of their sin, and that they would surrender their life to Jesus Christ, that they would follow him and find the salvation that is only found in him. Thank you, Lord, that we have hope. Thank you that there is forgiveness in your Son. Oh, Lord, may your Son be exalted in our hearts and minds, and may that be reflected in how we live our lives for the glory of your name. May you preserve the unity of this church as you so faithfully have. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.